John 10, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? No doubt we have all heard over recent times the complaint, how can anyone believe the gospel when there are so many divisions in the church? Maybe somebody here may be using that as an excuse for not believing. Well, here we have in this instance, this account, a division. A division as a result of the person, the character, and the works and words of Jesus Christ. We'd like to look at the division, then at the doctrine which caused it, and then thirdly at the decision that we all must make. But first of all, the division. These are the words in verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. Now we read in the Gospels that Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. That's his character. That's his great intention. And indeed, when he was born, what was it that the angels announced? They said in Luke 2:14, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This was the intention of the coming of the great Prince of Peace, peace on earth. And indeed, he himself, the great peacemaker, pronounces a blessing upon other peacemakers. Blessed, he says, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. They are like, in a sense, the Son of God. The great peacemaker multiplies other peacemakers. This is his first great aim, peace. He came to make peace between God and men, an angry God and offending sinners. And he came to effect peace between human beings as well. And if everybody believed what he said and followed what he did, if everyone did this, there's no doubt that the effect indeed would be peace on earth, if his teachings were followed to the letter, if his character was followed to the letter, peace, widespread peace, would result. But Jesus himself knew that while this was the great aim of the gospel, that many would reject it, and that the result would be the opposite of peace, that the result would be division and dissension and separation, argument, debate, disagreement. Is this not what he was speaking of in Matthew 10:34? He said, Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, Jesus is not saying here, my great aim is to bring a sword. He's saying this sadly is the effect of my coming and of my teaching. The fault is not in the messenger. The fault is not in the message. The fault is in the hearers. This is the effect of the teaching. He says, I am come. What's going to result? It will set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. This is what he expected to result from his person of peace and his preaching of peace. He has expected war. And this was exactly what happened. You'll notice it says in verse 19, there was a division therefore again among the Jews. This was not the first division. In John 6:52, we read, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, John 7:43, there was a discussion about the son of David coming out of Bethlehem. They said, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And in the previous chapter to this, John 9, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Here then is the inevitable result of the gospel being preached in the world. Some will accept it. Some will seek and embrace the peace that is extended through the work of Christ, and others will not only reject it, but fight against it and those who do embrace it. Where's the fault? The fault's not in the message. The fault's not in the messenger. The fault is in the hearers. And the great question is for you, are you divided against God? Or are you at peace with God? Are you agreeing with his gospel and embracing the Saviour? Or are you rejecting it and warring against it? Would it be true of you again this evening that there was a division? There was a striving. There was an arguing. There was a debating. And there was a rejecting. A division. But what caused this division? What caused it was doctrine, his teaching, the truths he was preaching to his hearers. It says here there was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And you would think, well, they must have been awful sayings to have caused such a division and a dissension. What horrible things was he teaching that caused so many to rise up in rebellion against them and reject them? Well, let's briefly look at his teaching. He says in verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Here Jesus is basically pointing to the Pharisees and their religious leaders, and he's calling them thieves. He's saying, these people, all they're out for is what they can get out of the sheep. And he's saying, I am different. I have not come to get benefit from the sheep at the expense of the sheep, but to give benefit to the sheep at the expense of myself. And the result is, he says, I am come that they might have life. This is the benefit that he came to give. The thief comes with death and killing, but he says, I've come to give you life, and that you might have it more abundantly. What kind of life? More life. Real life. Abundant life. Eternal life. Life that is beyond description. Remember, he's addressing sinners who are spiritually dead. And he's saying, I've come to give resurrection. I've come to revive from the dead. Surely you would think people would embrace that. Do you? And then he says, secondly, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now this was a remarkable statement, because the Pharisees and religious leaders in these days, they looked on shepherds as an unclean class. And the aristocrats, the wealthy of the day, looked down on the shepherds as a sort of vulgar, as even lower than ordinary working class folks. And yet here Jesus comes and identifies with the unclean, and identifies with those who were little thought of, those who were despised by the religious and the wealthy elites of that day. And he says, I'm happy to be a shepherd. And he says, I am the good shepherd. I've come not to take from the sheep, but to care for the sheep. And again, it's important for us to realize that there's quite a difference between the shepherding of our day and their day. Generally, in our own culture, we think of shepherds shepherding sheep with a view to eventual slaughter. That's always the end in view. But in these days, slaughter was not the purpose of the sheep. The sheep were there to provide wool for clothing and even for shelter, the making of cloth to shelter. They were also there for milk. They were there for a kind of daily supply, and indeed slaughter was a sort of last resort. It was only done when the sheep really was suffering from old age. And here he comes and he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd who cares for these sheep and whose great concern is for these sheep. I've not come, he's saying, to slaughter, but to give life, to bless, to give increase. He says, I am a good shepherd. He has the wisdom and the skill and the mercy and the power to make these sheep worthwhile, to give them better existences, better, fuller, happier lives. And again, you'd think, well, surely many would embrace that. When we look at our own lives, we think often, surely, that what's the point? We think only of what lies at the end of it, death. And we seem to be hastening on towards it. And here Jesus says, I am come to make your life here worthwhile. To give you a point of existence, a reason to live, to lend meaning and direction and purpose to your life, to make you a useful member of society, of the church and in your family. I'm here to shepherd you, to so work in you and around you that you will be productive, that you will be a blessing to others here and, of course, life in the world to come. Surely something to be desired. Surely nobody would reject that. Do you? Then he says, not only is he a good shepherd, but the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He's contrasting himself here with the hireling. He says in verse 12, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. This hireling, this hired hand, the sheep are not his own. He has no ultimate interest in their welfare. He's just collecting his daily salary for looking after them. He's not going to risk his life. He's not going to put himself out for the sake of these beasts. He sees danger coming and he says, I'm off, I'm running from this. I'm not going to lose a minute's sleep over these beasts. I've got my wages, off I go. He's got what he came for, and he gives nothing more than he has to. But here this shepherd comes in great contrast. The hireling acts like this because they're not his sheep. That's what it says. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. He has no attachment to them, no love for them, no possession of them. They might as well be any bunch of sheep in any croft or field. But here the good shepherd comes and he says, they are my sheep. There is possession, there is ownership, and there is interest in them. And he's prepared to give more than he gets from them. Indeed, he says here he's prepared to give his life. Now, ordinarily, the death of the shepherd would surely mean great danger for the sheep and perhaps ultimate death for the sheep. But in this instance, the death of the shepherd gives life to his sheep. It's the death of the shepherd that delivers them from danger and that delivers them from death. Because, of course, we know that when Jesus died for his people, he was dying for their sins, for their follies and their foolishness, bearing in himself the punishment that was due to them, that they might be delivered from all that was coming to them. His death in their place delivered them from the death that was their own. The danger he exposed himself to and entered into and experienced delivered them from the very same. Previous to this, throughout the whole Old Testament, we read of sheep being sacrificed for shepherds. But here we read of the shepherd being sacrificed for the sheep. He says, and it's obviously a very precious expression to the Lord Jesus, this, that he gives his life for the sheep. He says it in verse 11. He says it again in verse 17, he says, I lay down my life. Again in verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Here, this giving of his life, his laying down of his life, is something that is occupying his thoughts and his heart. And he's not going into this in ignorance. He's not heading into this thinking, I wonder what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's ahead of him. He knows exactly what's involved. It involves the loss of his life. But it's a loss which is voluntary. He says, I lay it down. There's a deliberateness. There's a method in it. There's something systematic here. It's not something accidental. It's not something that just happened to him. This is not luck, bad fortune. This is a very conscious, voluntary, free, deliberate, systematic, and methodical sacrifice. It's a laying down of his own life for the sheep. And he emphasizes this later on. He says, for example, in verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And this is made clear even in the way his life was laid down. You remember when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said that he was the one they were looking for, they were all laid backwards, flat out, at his words. And he was communicating to them, this arrest is more a donation than a taking. This arrest is not so much my life being taken, but my life being given. And even in his trial, you remember he said to one of his questioners, you could have no power at all except it were given you from above. And again he said, don't you know that I could ask my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels, communicating throughout the arrest, the trial, and his own death, that this was not something being taken, but something being given. Not something he was losing, but something he was laying down voluntarily. And only Jesus could do this. In the laying down of his life, he had the right to do it and he had the power to do it. We have neither. We don't have the right to lay down our lives because we've already forfeited them. Our lives are already owed as a debt because of our sin. We've already sinned our life away. We have nothing left to give. But because he had a sinless life, a life that was not in debt to a greater judge, he had the right to give it away. His life was his own in a way that ours isn't. And also he had the ability to separate his body from his soul. And this is what he did, even in death. He said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You see him consciously, deliberately handing over this sacrifice as a priest at an altar to the fire of God. And again, we read in the Bible, he, in our version, gave up the ghost, and it's literally he dismissed his spirit. He consciously separated his spirit from his body, communicating continually this laying, this giving, and making clear to those who were intent on taking that they were not the victors, that he was the victor, that he was not a victim, that he was a volunteer. And here he says, this shepherd, me, I give my life for the sheep. Matthew Henry said this, the Lord Jesus did not fall into the hands of his persecutors because he could not avoid it, but threw himself into their hands because his hour was come. And this was done for sinners. And again, you would think, well, surely anyone hearing these words would say, what a shepherd. That's the kind of shepherd I need. shepherd who not only gives his life for me, but who takes it up again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. A voluntary death and a victorious resurrection. What a shepherd. Oh yes, surely everybody must embrace him. But do they? Do you? He says, I purchase my sheep. He calls them his own. He says he knows his sheep. He knows all about them. What kind of sheep does he have? The kind of sheep he has? Well, I mean, people go to auctions to buy sheep. What are they looking for? They're looking for the very best. They're looking for those with potential. They're looking for those who have no lameness, no injuries, no defects. They're looking for those who would give them prospect of financial gain. They're looking for the attractive. They're looking for the prize ram. What kind of sheep does Jesus purchase? He purchases the worst, doesn't he? The black sheep. The fence breakers, the wandering sheep, the lame, the maimed, those with so many defects. And it's not as if, you know, sometimes you might buy a sheep at an auction that you maybe didn't know how it was going to turn out. He knows exactly his sheep. He knows all their weaknesses, all their failings. He knows their past, he knows their present, he knows their future. He knows how they've wandered in the past. He knows how they'll wander in the future. He knows how unprofitable they'll be. He knows all their lameness. He knows all their diseases. And yet he says, these are the sheep that I care for, that I shepherd, that I purchase, that I lay down my life for. And he says, I'm looking for more. You know, you'd think maybe a shepherd like that who's had a few bad sheep and who's had maybe many disappointments with sheep would think, well, I'll call it a day. I'll not go anymore. I'll just stick with what I've got. And yet, what does he say here? He says, verse 16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Is it little wonder the next words are, therefore doth my Father love me. Who could not but love such a shepherd? Who goes out after more of these black sheep, more of these lame sheep, more of these unprofitable sheep, and who says, I'm going to increase my fold. I'm going to increase my flock. I must bring them. I will bring them. What a determination. Therefore doth my Father love me. You would think that it should say, therefore everybody loves him. But they don't, do they? And you don't, do you? This is the doctrine that caused the division. Can you believe it? It's not as if he came preaching Nazism. It's not as if he came preaching British National Party doctrine. It's not as if he came preaching survival of the fittest. It's not as if he came preaching some obscure philosophy that no one understood. It's not as if he came preaching good works will save you. He came preaching a shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. He came preaching life, life more abundantly. He came preaching sheep come into this fold and under my shepherding. And this was the cause of the division. Where's the fault? Is it in the message? Is it in the messenger? Or is it in the hearers? Where was the fault then? Where is the fault now? This doctrine is still dividing. And so there is a call here for a decision, a verdict. Because this is what happened as a result of the division. People came to different decisions. They came to different verdicts. Some were on one side of the division, others were on the other side. And there were three different verdicts given here. We read in verse 20, many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Three verdicts. The first one was, he is a bad man. This is what they meant when they said, he hath a devil. What were they saying? Well, the devil is the father of lies. And they were saying here that what he was preaching was just lies. He was a bad man telling bad things. An untruthful man telling untruthful things. They put the worst of characters on the best of men. And you know, sometimes people will say, well, Jesus was a great moral teacher. But he wasn't the saviour of sinners. He didn't die a substitutionary death. He didn't give his life as a sacrifice. We'll take his moral teaching, but we'll leave the sacrifice. How can you do that? How can you trust him to give you moral teaching on these lesser matters of how to live in this life if you cannot trust him to give you teaching about the most important matters of life and death, of sin, of judgment, and of eternity? It's not an option. If you reject him on the higher things, you must reject him on the lower things. If you're saying he was bad, if you're saying he was a devil when it came to preaching about how a person can be saved, then likewise he must have a devil when he was preaching about how a man ought to live. What do you think? Is he a bad man? Did he have a devil when he was preaching these words? And then others said he was a mad man. He hath a devil and is mad. In a sense, this was a little bit gentler than the previous decision. They were saying, yes, he's telling lies, but he thinks he's telling the truth. He's like many of the mad, many of the disturbed who are in so many of our institutions. And you go through these mental hospitals, psychiatric wards, and you'll find many who genuinely believe that they are some important figure. Many even think they are the Son of God. They're not bad, but there is a weakness. What they're saying, they think is true, but it's false. And this is what they were saying of Jesus. Well, he's preaching these things and, you know, he thinks it's true. He's not deliberately deceiving. He's accidentally deceiving. He's speaking falsehoods, but he's not aware he's doing this. And so there is a kind of pity and a sorrow for him. Kind of thing that people even have today towards Christians. And as a result, people say, why hear ye him? Why would you give a hearing to a madman? Why would you give any attention to these words? Well, maybe that's what you think too. as you hear these words, you're sitting there. And it's a common reaction to the gospel. We find, for example, in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 9, when the prophet came to Jehu and told him a prophecy, his servants come to him and say, "Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?" And again in Acts 26:24, when Paul was preaching, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Is that how you think of Christians, of Christ? Well-intentioned, but wrong. As Matthew Henry said, they reproach him as a demoniac. He is a distracted man. He raves and is delirious and no more to be heard than the rambles of a man in bedlam. A bad man, a madman, or thirdly, the God-man. Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" When they saw him and they heard him, they looked on him and they listened to him, they said, "No, no, these words have the ring of truth, and so do his actions. He backs up what he says by his life. These are not the words of him that hath a devil. And can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Can a man speak so much good and do so much good and be bad or mad?" Impossible, they're saying. This is the God-man. He is who he says he is. They're saying, in effect, we don't understand everything, but we know this. He's special. So are his words and so are his deeds. And so have many found him throughout their lives. I was reading of a psychology professor recently in a California university, and he said, "I just have to pick up the Bible and read portions of Christ's teaching to many of my patients. That's all the counseling they need." Well, you have a choice. You have a decision to make. Bad, mad, or God? And if the latter, what are you doing about it? Can you just make that decision and walk away from it? Can you come to that verdict and say, "No further action required"? Somebody said, "Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." It is either of infinite importance or of no importance. There's nothing in between. And the question is, what is it to you? Is it of no importance? Or is it of infinite importance? Is he the God-man to you? Is he your shepherd? Is his laying down of his life your hope for time and for eternity? Can you say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want"? Let us pray. Our great God and Saviour, draw near to us in the character of the shepherd, a shepherd who loves sheep, a shepherd who loves sinners, a shepherd who is seeking sinners. O Lord, add to thy flock and bring into thy fold, even this night, we pray thee. Bring home to us the vital and infinite importance of these truths. Grant that there would be no division amongst us this night, but that all would say, my Lord and my God. In his name we pray. Amen.